were copied through all those centuries, going all the way back to the time of Moses, into the versions that we have today here. This is my copy of the Hebrew Bible, which is the one we're going to be focusing on today, and so that this could be translated into your English Bibles, okay? And I hope this will be interesting to you both as history on the one hand, so you can see just how marvelously God has worked to preserve His Word through all this time, and also encouraging to you to see that the Scriptures as we have them really haven't changed significantly in all this time. You know, except as obviously new books were added. The texts themselves haven't changed. So I have timelines there on the handouts that are going to be helpful. We have the same timeline here, and we're going to be focusing today on the copying of the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. And next week we'll focus on the Greek text of the New Testament, and we'll talk a little bit more about copying methods and things next week. So looking at this timeline here, the first period we're going to talk about is from 1300 BC, which is roughly the time of Moses' life, when he was writing the very first books of the Bible, right? And so that period goes from roughly the time of Moses to the completion of the Old Testament around 300 BC. So that's around the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, right? So we know that there must have been copying going on during all this time, so that, you know, David could have a copy of the books of Moses, for example, or that Ezra and Nehemiah could have. And in fact, in Deuteronomy, the king of Israel is commanded to make copies of the law for himself. So making copies is even commanded, which is interesting because, you know, it's clearly not expected that they'll use just one copy, the original that Moses penned, forever. And the reason for that, you know, if you know a little bit about the nature of writing in the ancient world, is often, you know, back then the primary material they would write on is papyrus, and we'll talk more about this next week. But papyrus was very cheap to make in Egypt, and it was an amazing development, and it was easy to process, and it survives very well in a dry climate like Egypt. So most of the papyrus we have today is from Egypt, even though it was traded all over the ancient world. But in places with more moisture, it doesn't last as well. It tends to deteriorate. So because of that, we wouldn't necessarily expect to find a lot of very ancient papyrus texts of the Old Testament. And we don't really find very many in this first period from Moses to the completion of the Old Testament. There are very few here. We'll talk about one of the very earliest, actually, that we have here are these scrolls called the Ketef Hinnom scrolls. And so these are very interesting. They're not written on papyrus. They're very rare. They're actually written on silver, on beaten silver. And these were found in a burial cave near Jerusalem. The scholarly consensus is that these were written and put in this cave just before the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, when the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem and took all the Jews into exile. So it's very interesting that these weren't used as texts like in a synagogue or in the temple. They weren't used for religious purposes to be read in publicly like that. These were for his personal use, and you can see, so yeah, here we've got the first verse here is a shortened form of Numbers 6:24 through 26. It's a famous blessing I'm sure all of you have heard before many times, right? Often used as a benediction in our church services. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. So that's a very famous blessing. You know, Jews today still use that. It's very important. So that's very clear. That's from Numbers 6, even though it's a little bit abbreviated. And then the next, which is actually the one on the scroll there on the right, is a paraphrase of Deuteronomy 7:9. It's very close, but not quite exactly the same as Deuteronomy 7:9. So it looks like, again, it was maybe a little bit abbreviated so it would fit on the scroll, you know. So the idea with these is these would be kept in like a little amulet or something, you know, to go around your neck or possibly as a bracelet or something like that. And it's something that Jews actually still do today. Among the really ultra-Orthodox Jews, they have what they call phylacteries, or tefillim, I believe is what they're called in Hebrew. So they'll have them like braided into their hair, these little containers with miniature scrolls that if you roll them out, they're very thin like these. And it's supposed to be a very literal interpretation of Deuteronomy 6:8, where God says, you shall remember these commands, teach them to your children, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand and have them between your eyes. So that's these Jews taking that very literally and actually braiding them into their hair and, you know, binding them on their wrists and things like that. So, you know, these scrolls are very interesting because if you think about that context right before Jerusalem was destroyed, that kind of suggests that maybe the man who was buried with these was one of the last faithful remnant in Judah, right, who was still worshiping the one true God and had not bowed the knee to Baal, right? So that's, you know, this man may be with his Messiah right now. But it seems alarming, of course, that these kinds of scraps, these kind of brief fragments that are just one or two verses, are the only text that we have from this long period here, from Moses to the completion of the Old Testament. That, at first, is a little bit disturbing. But again, we want to remember the nature of writing materials at that time. It shouldn't really surprise us that papyrus didn't survive well in Israel. And at the same time, we also want to remember that there's a lot of archaeological evidence for the historicity of the Bible from this time. So you've got inscriptions, like they found a tablet in the north of Israel where the tribe of Dan would have lived. It's called the Tel Dan inscription. It says, this is the border of David's kingdom, basically. So that's obviously evidence that confirms, you know, what the Bible says about David's kingdom and the extent of it. And I read an article in the Huffington Post, which is not Answers in Genesis. You know, it's not a website that tends to be very sympathetic to Christians, especially conservative Christians. But they talk about there how it seems like an excellent and very likely site for the historical city of Sodom has been found, and it looks like it was wiped out by a meteor. It's a massive trading hub that was suddenly destroyed, and then nobody inhabited it for over 700 years. And that fits the biblical picture pretty perfectly, right? And so then that's archaeological evidence that even goes back before Moses. That goes back to the time of Abraham, like around 2000 BC or something like that. So I don't want you to have the impression that these scrolls are all the evidence we have for the accuracy of the Bible in this whole period. It's just, these are the oldest biblical texts that we have, the oldest quotation of Scripture that we have. Okay, and as you'll see, in the next few periods, the number of texts just explodes dramatically, and we have much better evidence. So I just want to reassure you there. Does anyone have any questions so far about this earliest period between Moses and the completion of the Old Testament? Yes,
Edgar? I have a comment.
Okay.
To me, I think it's interesting to see how they had the discipline to make copies, mm-hmm. and keep them for personal use, like in this case, like jewelry type of thing. Mm-hmm. And also that they weren't legalistic as far as the text has to match what's in the scroll at the temple, right? It can be flexible, like it doesn't have to be translated word per word, you know, iota per iota. And so.
Yeah, it's a paraphrase because again. Yeah. This isn't to be used in worship, so
yeah.
It's understandable
but
that they wouldn't.
Like thinking already, let's just have God's word with us.
Yeah.
And be with us.
Right. Yeah. I mean, I don't think the point of the command in Deuteronomy is to literally do this exactly, to have it as amulets and things. The point of that is that you're constantly reminded of it, right? And so, I mean, that can help you. So you might say this is a little superstitious, but you can. Again, contrast with many of the people of his day who had mostly turned to worship Baal and others, right? It's a good sign for the state of his soul, at least. So, any other questions or comments before we move on to the next period? All right. The next period is 300 BC to 135 AD. So that's from completion of the Old Testament to the Bar Kokhba Revolt. And the Bar Kokhba Revolt is, I mean, it would be really interesting to look at that almost as a Sunday school on its own, because it was a massive Jewish revolt after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And Bar Kokhba actually claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the son of David who would come and restore Israel. You know, all of those, all of the Jews during Jesus' time who wanted to make him their political savior, right, who wanted him to liberate them from the Romans, that's who Bar Kokhba claimed to be. And he failed. The Romans crushed them, and then the Romans at that point basically said, okay, we've had enough of these Jewish revolts. They keep rising up again and again, so we're going to scatter them across the empire so they can't get organized. And, you know, they're not so attached to this land they seem to love so much for some reason. So that's why it's significant for the history of the copying of the Old Testament, is then you no longer have as many Jews right there. Now you start getting copies of the Old Testament in synagogues all over the Roman Empire, and even beyond the Roman Empire in some cases. So you get more in Egypt and other places. So that's why those dates are important. And in this period, scholars start to talk about different witnesses to the text or different families of texts. And what they mean by that is there are groups of texts that are very, very similar, that seem like they're from the same sort of tradition, that this was copied, that these were copied from the same versions of the text. And they do have some differences that we'll discuss. So there's a main sort of Hebrew line, which is what we derive our English translations from, you know, the vast majority of the time. And then there are a couple other little deviations. So it's the way to think of it is, using that word witness, it's like multiple corroborating witnesses to the same text, right? Because they start to make translations, so it's no longer just in Hebrew. And then we can see, oh, maybe he had, maybe there was a slight difference in this version. But you're going to see that these differences are mostly extremely minor and easy to explain. And I think they're all eventually explainable. So what is really remarkable is that these different witnesses come from Jewish communities all over the ancient world, and not just in one place after they were exiled. So there are some in Egypt, there are some in Babylon, there are some still in Israel, and other places where they didn't have a whole lot of communication with each other. And so it's really remarkable that given that distance, and there wasn't like an organized church throughout the empire, you know, where they were constantly communicating, that they still remained so consistent. You know, they weren't any longer talking to each other as much, but they still stayed so faithful to the text. So I'm going to talk about just three of these witnesses from this period today, because they're three of the most significant and interesting ones. So first, we're going to talk about one that I'm sure most, if not all of you, have heard of. The Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay, so the first here is this is an image of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and this is actually, you can go to the website of, I believe it's in the Hebrew University in Israel, or maybe it's the Israeli National Museum, but you can go to their website. If you search for Dead Sea Scrolls online, you can go and they'll actually show you, this is the Great Isaiah Scroll. So this is the biggest one of the scrolls. It's all of Isaiah. It's in extraordinarily good condition for the time. And part of that is because it's not written on papyrus, it's written on parchment, which is much more durable. So that's part of why it survived and others didn't. But you can actually highlight a particular verse and it'll show you just like there which verse that is in your English version. So you can, it's very interactive and it's kind of cool. It's not a lot of help to you if you can't read Hebrew, but it's still cool that you can see how it lines up with your text. So this is Isaiah chapter 6. So I just wanted to see where the angels are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." I just wanted to see that part in the interactive version. I thought that was very cool. So these scrolls have been called the single greatest archaeological find in history because they provide such an amazing testimony to the accuracy of the Hebrew text of the Bible. One scholar I read said that the main value of these texts is simply that they confirm beyond anything we had before they found these in the 1950s, the accuracy of the Hebrew text and how it was copied over all through the Middle Ages. Because before that, we only had very complete texts from the Middle Ages, you know, over 1,000 years later. And so that's sort of the main value of these. They date back to between 400 and 100 BC. So if you think back to that timeline, some of these may even be older than the completion of the Old Testament, and some of them come up pretty close to the time of Christ. They were found in Israel by the Dead Sea. Has anybody heard the story of how they were found? It's interesting. Yeah, yeah, exactly. Yeah, so that's the story. Is a shepherd threw a rock into one of these caves. I guess he was bored. I don't know exactly why he threw a rock in there, but he heard the sound of pottery breaking, and he decided to go check it out. And it turned out, oh, it's some really old scrolls. These might be valuable. And it turns out they certainly were. But I think that's, you know, I mean, that's kind of wonderfully poetic, isn't it, that a shepherd would find them? And just, you know, that's. I think God has a sense of humor there. But, yeah, they contain at least parts of every book in the Old Testament except Esther. So that's, you know, it's pretty remarkable. And the most famous scroll is the Great Isaiah Scroll. So it's a massive find. And they show us that the scribes in this period were very, very careful about correcting mistakes. We can see they would make notes in the space between the columns. You know, like, is this a mistake? They would sort of make notes, ask questions, and then they would sometimes correct each other's work. So they were checking each other and drawing lines through mistakes and stuff. So we can see evidence that they were pretty rigorous in this, you know. The majority of the Dead Sea Scrolls are nearly identical to the later medieval copies that we'll look at when we get to the medieval section. So that's, you know, an amazing testimony that in over 1,000 years, very little change. And some of them, however, and it's important to realize that not all of them necessarily came from the same place, because there are a bunch of different caves. So some of them seem to agree a little bit more with a couple of the other witnesses. The vast majority of them agree with the main Hebrew text, but some of them agree with the others in, again, minor ways that we'll talk about. But that's interesting, because it shows that they were aware of these and they were sort of comparing and trying to be conscientious of this and trying to get back to the original in some ways. So we'll talk more about the Dead Sea Scrolls as we go along, because they're very important for all of this. But does anybody have any questions so far? Yes?
Actually, yeah. There was a question from the previous section as well. So the Hebrew Bible was originally understood to not have vowels and markings. Was the one that you showed before and this one have markings?
No. This has no vowel markings. Yeah. So that's... Yeah, languages from the Semitic family of languages from this area, you know, this is also true in Arabic, that it didn't originally have vowel markings. So that's kind of a complicated thing to get into. The vowel markings are introduced later. I'll just say that when your language is designed that way, you tend to be more conscientious of that fact and the potential ambiguity there, you know, the potential for confusion there. So... there are, we'll look at a case in a moment where that does make a slight difference in the translation. But overall, you know, authors are careful to say, like, oh, there might be some confusion here, so I'll pick this word just to be sure, you know, or I'll make sure it's clear this way. So I don't think that's necessarily something that should worry people. The vast majority of the time, it doesn't make a difference. So did you have another question? Or is that...
Well, obviously I can't tell.
They get added in the Middle Ages. So, yeah. Yeah, we'll talk about that when we get to the Masoretes. They're Jewish scribes who started adding those vowel markings just to preserve the precise pronunciation. So it was more, they added those vowel markings more so that people could sing them properly. It wasn't as much to be understood as so that people could pronounce them properly when they're sung in the synagogues and when they're read out loud. So... yeah, but I mean, you know, we do appreciate that they added those to help us. yeah, so any other questions so far about the Dead Sea Scrolls?
I have one.
Okay.
The Hebrew that's on there,
yeah.
Like, how foreign is it from modern-day Hebrew? Is it, like, Old English, or is it, like...
No, it's not, because modern Hebrew was constructed based off of ancient Hebrew. Modern Hebrew is only about 100 years old, so it was a language that was only spoken in the synagogues... from Scripture, right? It was understood and studied just for Scripture by rabbis for most of most of the Middle Ages and so forth. And then when people started, when Jews started being interested in going back to Israel, you know, Zionism and everything, that's when they said, well, what if we revive the Hebrew language? And so then, yeah, so they take a lot of English words and then pronounce them in a way that sounds Hebraic, like it's helicopter instead of helicopter and things like that. So, and they borrow from some other European languages as well. But yeah, so it's a lot closer than, they do make some changes, which are kind of difficult to explain, a few little grammatical changes, but it's a lot closer than modern English. Does that answer your question? Oh, okay. All right, so now we're going to talk about the Samaritan Pentateuch. So right off the bat, what does that name suggest to you? Who are the Samaritans? What do you know about the Samaritans?
Foreigners that came into Israel or married.
Yes, yeah, yeah, exactly. So Samaritans were Israelites who were left behind during the exile, and then they intermarried with the foreigners, Babylonians and Assyrians who came into the land and others. And they, so by the time of Jesus, right, they are looked on as half-breeds, people who did not keep the true faith and who intermarried as they're commanded not to do by Moses. And they, so mostly there are very minor changes fixing what they look at as grammatical issues, but we don't necessarily think they are grammatical issues, such as sometimes they change the gender, like he or she, things like that, very minor things like that. Then there are some major changes that reflect the Samaritan theological agenda, their system of belief, because if you think about it, so they're separated from the Jews, they're not allowed to worship in Jerusalem, so they sort of invent their own spot of worship. And that's reflected here in John 4, 19 through 20, where this is the story of the Samaritan woman, right? Where Jesus meets her at the well, and she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So right there you can see that's the key difference between Jews and Samaritans in terms of their religion. Is the Samaritans worship on this mountain called Mount Gerizim. And archaeologists have actually done excavations and they found a temple on Mount Gerizim, right by Jacob's well, which is where Jesus met this woman. And the temple is a later building than the Jerusalem temple, but it's laid out almost exactly the same. So they were clearly trying to copy the temple in Jerusalem. They were clearly trying to copy that worship and maintain sort of as much as they could of the religion of Israel, but at the same time worshiping in a place they would, you know, be allowed to worship, basically. And in contrast to, you know, what Scripture commands. And so then the second part of the name, Samaritan Pentateuch, is Pentateuch, right? Does anybody know what Pentateuch means? Yeah, it's the first five books of the Bible. The Samaritans did not accept the rest of the Old Testament canon. They didn't accept the prophets. They didn't accept 1 and 2 Samuel. And if you think about it, it's pretty obvious why. Because most of the rest of the Bible assumes that Jerusalem is the center of worship. You know, obviously, all the stories of David and everything revolve around Jerusalem. And so they couldn't just tweak a couple of things and get away with that. They would have to, you know, radically alter those books. So they just reject them entirely. So they needed a place to worship that wasn't in Jerusalem because of the schism. So what one of the changes they made is, so this is a coin depicting the temple I was talking about, and that's where Jacob's well and Mount Gerizim are, near Shechem in Israel today. So this is the Samaritan version of the 10th commandment. So they combine the first two commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself any graven images. And then that leaves them with 9, right? So then they add a new 10th commandment, and this is the 10th commandment. And it shall come to pass when you cross the Jordan, you shall erect these stones, which I command thee, upon Mount Gerizim, and thou shalt build there an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones, and thou shalt not lift up upon them iron, of perfect stone shalt thou build thine altar, and thou shalt bring upon it burnt offerings to the Lord thy God, and thou shalt sacrifice peace offerings, and thou shalt eat there and rejoice before the Lord thy God. So you can see they're kind of copying the style of the rest of the Pentateuch, but at the same time, they're trying to justify their worship on Mount Gerizim as opposed to in Jerusalem. So that's the single biggest change. There are a couple other things that they tweaked just slightly, a couple other verses that refer to Jerusalem. They changed to Mount Gerizim. So that's by far the biggest change. The vast majority of the changes in the Samaritan Pentateuch, however, are extremely minor grammatical changes. So here's an example of that, or a couple actually. The first here is from Genesis 7, the story of the flood. God says to Noah, take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals. This is what the Hebrew originally sounds like, and so you can see why they would want to change it. The man and his woman, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the man and his woman. So you can see why that's awkward, right? It sounds like it's treating the animals as if they're human, but probably that was just a common way of talking about it, just using man and woman as synonyms for male and female. You know, in Moses' day, that was probably just a common way of saying it. And so the Samaritan Pentateuch just smooths that out and changes it to male and female in both of those cases. So, you know, we would certainly say you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't change the text of the Bible, right? But at the same time, it doesn't really change the meaning of the text. So it's not something crazy or really very disturbing. So then here's another one. On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So Samaritan Pentateuch changes that first here. It says, and on the sixth day, God finished his work that he had done. So you can see there again, it just makes it a little bit clearer because I guess they were concerned that some people would think God was still working on the seventh day. Right? You can see how you might read that. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. That might make it sound to some people like he's still working. I don't think that's true. I think it's fine the way it is, and it should be left the way it is. But again, they were trying in that case, I think, to clarify rather than change the meaning. Does that make sense? So basically then we've got these really minor changes that aren't really concerning. And then there's this major one, which, you know, would be concerning, but we do have a very clear historical explanation for it. We have a clear understanding of why they would want to do this, because they were separated from the Jews and so they needed a new place to worship. So it's not as though it was a secret conspiracy to change the theology of the Bible. You know, it was pretty clear exactly why they did it and when. So I don't think it should be all that concerning. And no scholars seriously argue that the Samaritan Pentateuch is the original and the Hebrew Bible changed it. You know, nobody seriously argues that the worship should have been on Mount Gerizim and the Jews changed it to Jerusalem. So does anybody have any questions on the Samaritan Pentateuch? Yes?
I just thought it was interesting that the Catholic Church has done the same thing where they put the first and second commandments together.
That's true.
They left them with 9, so they took the 10th commandment and split it into 2.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, that's.
So it seems like any time anyone wants to make an idol, they have to put the first and second together.
That is true, yeah. Yeah, that's obviously a related debate, and it's very interesting that they did that. Okay. Yes?
So, except for these changes, the rest of these texts coincide closely with the major...
Yes. Yeah. I mean, overwhelmingly, you know, in my copy of the Hebrew Bible, they make little footnotes on the bottom every time there's any manuscript, no matter how minor or far removed. I shouldn't say that. There might be some that are so minor they ignore, but they'll make a note of the differences. And so usually it'll be the Samaritan Pentateuch has this, but all the other manuscripts say this, so we go with this one. And so it's very clear, you know. That's kind of the point, is that yes, there are some errors in some of the versions, but it's not hard to argue and see which one is original, okay? So there are, again, there are some more minor, really minor differences like these, but I think they're easy to explain as just they were trying to smooth it out, trying to make it a little easier to understand. They weren't trying to change the meaning. Okay? Okay, we got to move on. We're almost out of time. So now we're going to talk about the Greek Septuagint. The Greek Septuagint was basically created because Jews, this is before the Roman Empire, so this is before the Bar Kokhba revolt and everything. This is around the beginning of the time period we're talking about, around 300 BC. Alexander the Great, of course, conquered a massive empire. This is a map of his empire. And he basically spread Greek all throughout, you know, and his successors spread the Greek language and Greek culture all throughout what remained of his empire, so that people all over this part of the world were speaking Greek after this. And it was by far the most common language. It was the language of trade, you know, sort of like how Latin was in the Middle Ages, or how English is now, and how some people argue Chinese might be in the future, the most common language everyone speaks for trade and so forth, for international business. So one of the, you know, after Alexander's death, the kingdom was split up into by a bunch of his generals, and they fought over who got to keep what parts. And one of them, who kept Egypt down here, the story goes, and some people dispute whether this is exactly how the translation came about, but the story goes that he asked the best Jewish scholars to compile a translation of the books of Moses, the first five books, for his library, because he had his library was world famous. It was the Great Library of Alexandria, which was sadly later burned. But he had this massive collection of books, and he just wanted to collect all the great works in all the world, and so he wanted to know, okay, give me your holy book, give me a translation of your holy book for my library. And so supposedly there were 70 rabbis, 70 Jewish scholars who got together and worked on this translation, and they each translated the whole Pentateuch, the whole five books of Moses, in different rooms, and then they came out and their translations were exactly the same. That's the story, and that's why some people doubt that. It's a little, you know, it seems a little bit hard to believe, but that's why it's called the Septuagint. It's from the Greek word for 70, the 70. And so, anyway, the... yeah, so this was a really big deal, actually. It was the first time the Hebrew Bible was translated in any other language, any part of the Hebrew Bible. And it was extremely useful for Jews all over the world at this point, because now they had a Bible that they could read, that they could understand, even if they had started to forget Hebrew, right? And even in the New Testament, it's used a lot. The apostles often quote the Greek Septuagint. Paul quotes it sometimes. You know, Matthew quotes it sometimes. And so it's widely known, and it's very useful and providential that they had that ready for them when the New Testament needed to be written, right? And some early church fathers even considered the Septuagint to be inspired because the New Testament quotes it so much. So I don't think it's inspired. I think that they were just using a translation that they were saying, yes, this is accurate. I don't think we should necessarily treat it as inspired, but it is useful, and it is in general a good translation. So here we're going to look at again, with the Septuagint, there are, again, mostly minor changes like we talked about with the Samaritan Pentateuch. We're going to look at a couple here. Yes. Yeah, so here, Genesis 47, 31. So this is from the story of Joseph. Jacob says to Joseph, swear to me. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. So this is, that's the Hebrew version. That's the Hebrew version that we get through the Middle Ages. And that's what the NIV goes with. And then the New American Standard instead goes with the Septuagint. So the New American Standard says, he said, swear to me, so he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. So the difference between these two translations is bed versus staff. And this goes back to the vowel question. So bed and staff in Hebrew are the exact same consonants. It's just how you pronounce it. It's just the vowels you use. So it's a little bit like the difference between job and Job, right? It's like short O versus long O. And clearly that makes a big difference in the meaning, right? So similarly, we have staff and bed. And so you know, people debate over this. This one is a little bit more difficult to work out. But, you know, I mean, on the face of this, does it really change the meaning of the story? I don't think it really does. Israel is still bowing his head in worship in some sense. You know, he says, swear to me. Joseph swore to him. So it doesn't really change the nature of the story. And people make arguments. They do make scholarly arguments for one or the other. So some people say we should go with the Greek Septuagint because we don't actually have this verse. It's missing from the part of Genesis we have in the Dead Sea Scrolls. That part is broken off. So maybe we should just go with the Greek Septuagint because that's in general older and we don't have the Dead Sea Scrolls to confirm the Hebrew tradition here. So that's one argument people make. At the same time, I think the Hebrew version makes a little more sense. It seems to fit the scene better. So, you know, you can argue both ways. But here I want to show you, if you have your English Bible with you, as most of the ESVs I've looked at will make a note here and at other places where there's any kind of doubt over what it may be. So, you know, the ESV goes with the one they think is most likely, but then it'll say in the footnote, some manuscripts say staff or whatever, right? So I just want you to see that so that you know this is not a hidden thing. This is not a secret thing that you can only know about if you know Hebrew and Greek. You'll see all of those instances in your English Bible where there's any question, any doubt. So you don't need to be afraid that you're reading a story and you know there's no note there and you're just, I don't know, is this accurate or not? It's accurate. If there was something like this there, then they would have made a note about it in your English Bible, okay? So has anybody found this? Do you see that they make a note about this? Have you found anybody look this up? Genesis 47:31.
Yes, mine does.
Yours does? Yeah. So, you know, that might be something if you're interested in this, if you're concerned about this. It's very, very rare, but if you're concerned about these kinds of things, then you might look for a Bible that has those notes just to make sure. All the ESV ones I've looked at do, but I can't vouch for every single edition of the Bible. Okay? So then the biggest exception here, and we're almost out of time. Okay. The biggest difference between the Septuagint and the main Hebrew tradition is Jeremiah. Jeremiah is 15% shorter in the Greek Septuagint. But, again, like with the Samaritan Pentateuch, I think we have a really clear explanation for that. In Jeremiah 36, it says, "Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the son of Neriah, the scribe, and he wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them." So the story in Jeremiah 36 is Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, who's a bad king, takes Jeremiah's book, his revelation that was presented to him, and he throws it in the fire. He just burns it. And then right here in verse 32, it says that Jeremiah had the scribe rewrite it and added many similar words. So I think that gives you a very natural explanation. The first version that was read before Jehoiakim, it also says, was read aloud in the synagogue, or in the temple, I think, for several days. So it would make sense that somebody there took a copy of it. And so we've got some copies of that version as well as this version that is talked about here in verse 32. So again, I think we have a natural explanation. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, both versions are there. There's the shorter version and the longer version together. And so it seems that the Jews considered them both to be inspired. And, you know, there's no contradiction between them. The other one just adds, as it says, many similar words. It adds similar blessings and curses and things. So, you know, it is a significant difference we want to talk about, but I don't think it should disturb anyone. It should make anyone concerned. Because, again, it's not like there was some conspiracy to change the theology of the Old Testament. It's perfectly consistent. Yes, Santa?
Also, like, the New Testament also quotes some of the quotes from the Old Testament, from the Septuagint, right, supposedly?
Yeah. 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 No, like I said, Paul quotes from it sometimes. Matthew quotes from it sometimes. Yeah. So there, a lot of the quotes are from the Septuagint. Okay, so we need to move along to the last section here because we're basically out of time. But does anyone have any quick questions on the Septuagint? Yes?
Are there any English versions today that just have the shorter version of Jeremiah, or do they have one of the longer versions?
You can buy an English version of just the Septuagint. You can buy an English version that was translated from the Septuagint. I don't... really see a lot of value in that, just because it's a translation of a translation.
When you
know?
Say like NASB, ESV, New King James, all of those would have a longer version.
I believe so. I haven't heard of any that has a shorter version. Because we've always had the longer version too, like I said. I mean, even the Jews back then were aware of both. And so, yeah, I believe the English have always tended to go with the longer version. I don't know for sure, though. So, okay. Yeah, in fact, some of the prophecies about Christ specifically are in the longer version. So that's a great reason why a lot of Christians would very definitely want to keep the longer version. So, yeah. All right, so now we're going to talk about the Masoretes. Going back to our timeline of copying, we talked about here to here, to the completion of the Old Testament, then the Bar Kokhba revolt. So now we're going to be talking about the period from the Bar Kokhba revolt to about 1000 AD, the middle of the Middle Ages, the High Middle Ages. And we're going to talk about these guys, the Masoretes. So after 135 AD, after that revolt and they were crushed, they became even more focused on preserving the Hebrew Old Testament. They just became really obsessed with it on a whole new level. And part of it is, ironically, in a reaction against Christians. Because Christians were mostly using the Greek Septuagint. Because most Christians hadn't been raised and trained in Hebrew in synagogues, right? Most Christians were Gentiles. So they used the Greek Septuagint because it was convenient. It was in the language they understood. And so the Jews started to distance themselves from the Septuagint. Like, oh, we want to assert our authority from the Hebrew text so that we can, you know, argue against these Christians, right? So we can defend our beliefs against the Christians. And so they developed even more elaborate and precise systems of maintaining the same spelling and pronunciation, as we mentioned, the vowel letters over the centuries. They represent... So the Masoretes, that comes from the Hebrew word masar, which means to hand over. So the idea is that they keep handing over the text to the next generation. They keep handing it down. And there were families of these scribes that, you know, would hand it down literally from generation to generation. The son would take on the business of his father and keep handing it down. They were active around 600 to 1000 AD, and they're sort of the apex, the height of all of this precision in copying. So they added systems in... they added systems, sophisticated notation systems, things like footnotes in the sides and the margins at the end of the text. They really filled almost all the page. And they would, for example, note exactly how many words and lines and even letters were in each book. So then that would be checked, that, you know, each copy would be counted to make sure it was exactly the same number of characters as the previous one. So very, very careful in what they're doing. And so from this period, we get just an astonishing number of manuscripts. There was a synagogue, this is called the Cairo Geniza, is what it's called. There were over 200,000 fragments found under this synagogue, just a massive treasure trove of all these copies that they made over the centuries, over this big synagogue in Egypt. So this is part of why we don't consider the Apocrypha inspired, is because these and earlier Jews didn't translate them, or I should say, didn't preserve them like they did the rest of the Old Testament. You know, they're part of some parts of the Septuagint, but not the Hebrew tradition. They're not in the Dead Sea Scrolls in Hebrew, so... That's part of why we don't accept them as inspired. And they even added changes. So this is a good example of how precise they were. When they thought that there maybe was a mistake in the previous copy, or when they thought that maybe this word should be pronounced differently, they would not change the text. They did not want to change the letters of the text. So instead they would make a side note about it. And this side note is what would be read out aloud. So for example... you've probably heard that Jews don't pronounce the name of the Lord, right? So when they read that in the text, there's a little side note. Well, actually, this is just understood. There isn't a side note here, but it's the same kind of thing where they'll just say Adonai instead of Yahweh because they don't want to say the name of the Lord. They don't want to accidentally take it in vain, so they'll say Adonai instead, which is just Lord, right? So Yeah, so that just, again, shows how committed they were. Even though we're not going to say this, even though we think this might be a mistake, we don't want to change it just in case. We're just going to make a note about it and move on. So I just think that shows how committed they were to this. This is different from the Samaritans we saw earlier, who might make a change if they thought it could make it clearer, right? If they could change man and woman to male and female for animals, they would do that, but not the Masoretes. Most of the Dead Sea Scrolls line up perfectly with the Masoretic text. Just no change whatsoever. And that's really astonishing, showing how well they preserved Scripture over that 1,000 years. So now, just in conclusion, I know we're over time, but briefly, there are different versions, yes. So when somebody says, you know, oh, there are all these errors in the Bible, well, you should ask them, what do they mean by that? What do you mean by that? Because, okay, there are some copies that had mistakes, but if you really look into it, if you study it, it's not all that hard to tell how to get back to the original. It's not all that hard to see which is the original, which is the most accurate. So the differences are either explainable, like we saw with the different versions of Jeremiah, or the temple at Mount Gerizim, the place of worship at Mount Gerizim, or they're insignificant, like man to male, woman to female, things that don't really matter that much, or even less insignificant, or even less significant things. So I don't think there's anything that should really disturb us, you know, by these differences. And interestingly, the most significant differences that we talked about actually support the Bible in a different way, right? They provide evidence that the Samaritans did believe what the Gospel of John says they believed. They provide evidence that there actually were two versions of Jeremiah, as Jeremiah tells us. So that's another way to look at it, is that those major differences actually support the Bible in a way you wouldn't expect. Okay? The fact that all the other differences are so minor is truly astonishing given how long a period of time we're talking about. So they're really more like different witnesses all testifying to the same original, which agree 99% of the time. Do we have any final questions or comments? All right. Well, thank you for listening. I'll close in prayer real quick. And next week we'll talk about the copying of the New Testament. So, all right. Thank you, Lord, for this time we were able to spend together. Thank you for the worship service this morning, for our time of fellowship. Please guide us safely home today, Lord. And Lord, we want to thank you so much for preserving your word throughout all these centuries, for guiding these men who copied it faithfully over hundreds and thousands of years, Lord, for their commitment to this and to refraining from adding or taking anything away from your commandments, as you said in Deuteronomy. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.